Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the first epistle of John. We were last looking at 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. Let me just reread verses 19 through 21, and we'll pick up and move on. I want to review a little of what I said in closing. And we shall know by this that we are of the truth, that is, that if we love not with word and tongue, but actually in deed and truth, by this we shall know that we are of the truth, that we're really the people of God, that we know God. We shall assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts. God knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Now the point here in verses 20 and 21 is this, that walking in love as opposed to mere talking love, has a wonderful way of tightening the lug nuts of our assurance before God. We had mentioned that many people have struggled with the security of their salvation, and I gave you a couple of reasons, and there are others for that. But John is here telling us that there is nothing in our Christian faith and practice that has such a wonderful, delightful effect in tightening the bolts of our Christian assurance before God. There's nothing that so persuades us way down deep that we're for real as children of God, and creates in the soul a clear conscience before God as walking in love toward the family of God. You couldn't buy a better pacifier for an accusatory conscience. This is the point. The Spirit of God pacifies an accusing conscience, I said, almost the way Alka-Seltzer neutralizes acid reflux. But when we're talking about walking in love, what are we talking about? Here I need to remind us, as I did so strongly in the earlier part of this epistle, that love is not first and foremost a way of feeling. That throws us every time. When we think of love, we start thinking of emotions or feelings. Love is not primarily a way of feeling. It's not first and foremost an emotion. It is not even an affection, but it's a way of behaving. It's a way of conduct. The person who loves, John will say later in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, is one who first loves God and B, keeps His commandments. Well, what is keeping His commandments and doing what is pleasing in God's sight? Well, if you reduce God's commandments to one summary command, it reduces to this: believing in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and loving one another as Christ commanded us. But then that raises another question. What does loving one another, what does me loving you, you loving me loving my wife, children, fellow believers, what does it look like on Monday morning? And this is what I was saying as our last program wound down. Love follows Christ on Monday morning. Love emulates His life of indiscriminate self-denial and self-sacrifice. Where love is not, life is all about me. Where love is, life is about Him. It is about others. Love is serving others, not serving ourselves. Love is being a giver rather than a taker. Love is doing good rather than evil. Love is being just and fair on Monday morning rather than unjust and unfair. Love is turning the other cheek rather than going out on Monday morning taking my pound of flesh. Love seeks to make peace, not war. Love always tries to heal, never hurt unnecessarily. Love is sacrificing, when necessary, my narrow interest for the sake of your best interest. Love is humbling ourselves to honor others, rather than going out on Monday morning exalting ourselves that we might be honored. Love is washing the feet of others, not feathering my own nest. Love does dirty work out of a pure heart. Love sweats so that others may be at ease. Love suffers so others may not have to. Love walks so that you may ride. Love sits on the floor that you may sit on a sofa. Love does without, so others don't need to. And that practical love is so important in our fellowship with God, because it infuses our hearts, John says, with confidence toward God. That's what John tells us in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And that confidence, stemming from a clear conscience, he tells us in verse 21, puts us on a spiritual footing of intimacy with God, where we can experience power in prayer. Note, and whatever we ask of him, we receive. My friends, that is a generalization, not an absolute. I've heard some preachers, particularly of this health wealth variety, get up and go on and on, clueless about biblical hermeneutics. That's a big word. It simply means this: principles of interpretation. Get up and go on and say, whatever we ask, we receive from him, and they make an absolute axiom out of it. It's not. It's a generalization. John will teach us later in this epistle that answered prayer is contingent on asking things in accordance with God's will. But those who walk in love, that is, those who keep God's commandments, which is what it means to walk in love, and do the things that are pleasing to him, they are those who come to know best, to read best, the heart of God, and who are more likely to ask of things that are agreeable to his will. When John says that when we have a good conscience, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing to him, John does not mean that we have earned the right to be heard. John does not mean that God is in any way obliged to answer our prayers. John means merely that God graciously delights to entertain the petitions of those who manifest their trust and dependence on him by doing what he is asking and doing what is pleasing to him. And what an assurance this is. When God does not answer our prayers, it can be for one of the following reasons. It may be that you're asking God to serve you when you're not really serving him. Two, it may be that your petition may not be aligned with his position, that is, his purpose. In other words, what James is talking about, you may be praying amiss. Three, your supplication may be aligned with God's purpose, all right, but not yet aligned with his timing. So persevere in prayer. And four, I have found sometimes that God answers all right, but God simply says no, not yes. Because you know what? His no, eventually, as things unfold, turns out to be way better than what I ask for. For example, Paul's prayer in 2 Corinthians 12, that his famous thorn in the flesh might be removed, but the Lord refused. Because what Paul needed in his ministry more than anything else at that time was to see God's power perfected in Paul's weakness, more than Paul needed his weakness to be removed. Now, in verse 23, 1 John chapter 3, the apostle circles back to make sure that we fully understand what it means to keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in God's sight. And he says, now this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another, that is, we love the brethren, as he commanded us. There's no legalism here. All God's commandments boil down to one overarching precept with two components. One doctrinal, what we believe, and one moral, how we are to live. We believe in the name of his Son, and we love one another. I say again, there's no legalism here. If it has any flavor of that, it is because we misunderstand what legalism is. And we misunderstand the basis or motivation of Christian obedience to Christ. Listen, legalism is obeying the commandments of God in order to earn or merit salvation by our own performance or legal conformity to God's law. There's nothing of that here. And our Christian obedience to God is not motivated by any need or intent to earn acceptance with God. Our Christian obedience to God is rather love and faith driven, not legally driven. We obey God not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. Our obedience to God is driven by love for and trust in God and His ways. So don't be thrown by that this is His commandment. God gives us all kinds of commandments, directions, and instructions. But they're not commandments given, do this and you get to live. But they're all, you get to live by grace through faith. Now, out of love and trust, do these things. Those two commandments, believe God and walk in His ways, go together like hand and glove. Without faith in the name of Christ, there's no moral empowerment from Christ to walk in the love of Christ. And where the love of Christ is wanting, faith in Christ is lacking. It is all cause and effect. Let me pause a minute over that phrase, His name. His name is code. This is His commandment that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He commanded us. His name is what I'm talking about right now. His name is code for all Christ is. His name is code for all that He has done for our redemption. He is the Son of God who came down from heaven. He's the Son of God who clothed Himself in our humanity without ceasing to be deity. He's the Son of God who laid down His life for our sins. The Son of God who rose from the dead for our justification, so that God might declare us to be righteous, in other words. He ascended back to heaven where He reigns, and He's the one who will come again to receive His own and to judge the world. Because of His example, and by virtue of His abiding with us through His Spirit, we love one another. This obedience to God is a guarantee of our organic relationship with God. This is positive evidence of the presence of His Spirit in us. For this belief in the name of the Son of God and this behavior, doing what He commanded us, that's the fruit of the Spirit. The one who keeps His commandments, that's who abides in Him, and He, the Lord, in that one. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit that He has given us. So obedience to God is proof of the presence of God's Spirit, is what He's telling us there in verse 24. If we obey God, if that is our habit of listening to Him, Jesus said, "My sheep know My voice, and they follow Me." He didn't say, "My sheep know My voice," without adding, "and they follow Me." The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in God abides in Him, and the Lord in that person. And we know by this that God abides in us by the Spirit, by the presence of the Spirit which He has given us. If we obey God, it proves that our relationship to God is not merely formal or confessional, but it is organic. Our lives are literally intertwined and interconnected. Our organic relationship with Christ is analogous to the organic relationship of a fruitful branch in a living vine. The life of the vine flows into the living branch, and the branch draws its life from the vine. They are organically interconnected. So the life of Christ exists in us, and we are in Christ. We know by this, by keeping His commandments, that He, Christ, abides in us. That is, His resurrected life is organically present in us. There is the presence of the Holy Spirit which God has given us. This is not a subjective, but an objective criterion of credibility. John says, folks, the proof is in the pudding. The evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit is there for all to see, that is, in what we believe and in what we do. The fruit of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit is revealed in our conformity to His commandment. What is His commandment? To believe in His name and to love one another. John had said in his gospel, "By this shall all men know that you are truly My disciples, that you love one another." In short, you don't have to see the Spirit. You don't have to reach out and touch the Spirit, smell the Spirit, hear the Spirit, weigh the Spirit, or anything like that to know His presence in a human life. Just look for the fruit of the Spirit, to believe in His name and to love one another. I don't have to see precipitation to know that it rained last night. The proof is on the wet ground. That's John's logic here. This is where I believe our Pentecostal and charismatic friends jump the tracks. I think they're very sincere, but I think they're very wrong. They're always looking for proof of the presence of the Spirit in other places. Like the ancient Jews, they just are hung up on signs and wonders, in tongue speaking and supposed evidences of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and in prophesying. Notice what John tells us is the proof of his presence in us. Obedience. Obedience to believe God about his Son, and obedience to what he's commanded us to do, obedience to the rule of love, which is the summary statement. Wherever those signs are, he tells us, the Holy Spirit is. It's as simple as that. Now this brings us to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, where the initial emphasis is on testing the spirits. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God as they profess to be. This is important because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Not only then, they're out there now. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. The one that does not confess Jesus, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now, John says, I want to tell you, in fact, it's already here. Some people are so superstitious that they will believe anything. Others are so suspicious they will believe nothing. The Christian middle ground is teachability without gullibility, wherein revealed truth is firmly embraced and diabolical error is biblically filtered. Some years ago, I was visiting with an old friend and inquired about a young man whom I had met many years ago in another state. He was a relative of a former member of our congregation. At the time I met him, he was an energetic, enthusiastic business administrator of a large charismatic church in that area. Since then, things had gone south. It seems that someone in the church who had claimed to have a prophetic gift had approached this young fellow and announced to him that God had called him, the young business administrator that I referred to go out and start his own church. He told him that, of course, the Lord apparently told him all this, that if he would obey, it had been revealed to this so-called prophet that this young pastor-to-be would lead 55,000 people to Christ. Well, enchanted and emboldened by that false prophet, the business manager shortly resigned his position, started a new church, and in the process, believing that false prophet, plowed most of his inheritance in leasing a suitable facility and purchasing the necessary equipment to get it off the ground. Well, his mother-in-law was shocked at this precipitous move. She asked him, "Don't you think you need to be careful listening to this person? I mean," she told him very wisely, "if the Lord wanted you to take this step, don't you think he would have told you first? This doesn't make sense." Despite that warning, to test the spirit of the alleged prophet, the young man, in all sincerity, jumped in with both feet. And soon the whole enterprise flopped like a half-baked pancake. Now he is out of the ministry in any capacity, much poorer in resources, and very disillusioned. Chalk up another deception for the devil. The devil found a minion in that congregation willing to front for him, and played on this young man's ego like a fiddle, and now, last I heard, he's a train wreck. That kind of thing happens more than you might imagine, especially in charismatic and Pentecostal congregations, and there are many fine people in those congregations. But nevertheless, one of their great errors is that you have people who like to set themselves up as modern oracles of the Lord. I know a fine Christian woman who has been single for at least 20 years, since she and her serial adulterer husband were divorced. Now she's no longer young, but she remains lonely, and she has just hoped year after year that the Lord would provide her a Christian companion. The person who's the victim here is a relative of mine. Some lady in her charismatic church who professed prophetic inspiration revealed to this then 58-year-old that the Lord had told her he was going to provide for this Christian sister, my relative, a husband within 1 year. Well, that time has long since come and gone, and the promised mate has never shown up. Well, these stories serve as a contemporary warning about listening uncritically to people, to spirits, who claim to be speaking for God, but are self-deceived and or deceivers. In apostolic times, before the New Testament canon of scriptures was completed and dispersed to all the churches, friends, the gift of prophecy was still very necessary and active. New churches were being born all over the Greco-Roman world as the gospel of Christ went forth from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and from there to the uttermost parts of the world. Until the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament documents were produced over a 10 to 50 year period after Christ, the only written revelation available to the churches was the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Since these churches were scattered all over the Greco-Roman world, they needed ongoing revelation for their guidance. The apostles, with their authoritative voice, could not be physically everywhere at once. So God gave the gift of prophecy to fill in the gap until it gradually receded as the New Testament writings were completed and were dispersed everywhere, and the canon of what we now call the Bible was complete. But that dispersal of those writings to the churches was an uneven process. So in the interim, the Holy Spirit guided the church, as necessary, through persons to whom he gave revelation via prophetic gift. Now, it has been said that the more precious a thing is, the more certain it is that some will try to counterfeit it. We are familiar with that phenomenon not only in the form of counterfeiters of currency, but also in fake works of art, and also in knockoffs of expensive merchandise like Rolex watches. High-end companies spend tons of money combating those who try to profit from their valued brands by reproducing look-alike products, even goes down to designer clothing. So, my friends, it should surprise no one that there were always those in both Old Testament times and New Testament times who posed as oracles of the Spirit of God. They were devilish counterfeits. They were not the real deal. They were false prophets, and they were religious deceivers who were closet emissaries of Satan. They posed, as the apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians, as angels of light in the ranks of the churches, and they were placed there, as such persons still are today, by the devil himself. They're there with a mission, and that mission is to mislead, if possible, the saints, to corrupt the doctrine and the morals of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to be discerning. We have to be careful. We have to use the filters that God has given us. And that is why John writes here, beloved, do not believe every spirit, because behind these human faces, there is an invisible spirit, a demonic spirit. Test the spirits. Use your filters to see whether or not they are from God. This is necessary, John says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now again, the term spirits refers not to a menagerie of demons, but human beings whose spirits are influenced by either the Holy Spirit or unclean spirits, in other words, diabolical inspiration. We'll come back to this in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.